Good morning, everyone. Just to confirm, there is 1 week a month where we don't have Sunday school. There's not enough teachers, so we'll try to remind you, but I tend to live in the moment myself. As we wait for everyone to settle into their seats, I will share a meme I read recently. I love quotes, anything short and punchy I like, therefore I also like memes. This person wrote, "When I was young, I thought we had pizza every Friday night because my parents were cool. Now, as an adult, I realize that my parents were probably just exhausted." And I get an amen from the back rows there. To the child, pizza night was a highlight of the week. To the parents, it was an easy solution after a busy week. And I like this meme because I can relate to it, having the wisdom and hindsight of age. We learn that some things have a completely different context when we discover their meaning. Even still, everyone was satisfied with pizza night, only it was for different reasons. Can someone turn those lights off for me? It shines on my page. Thank you. Thanks, Zach. And it reflects. And I have to hold it up like this. Thank you. Is that okay for everyone in the front row? Excellent. Cool. And so, Leviticus 4. As we approach this chapter on instructions for another offering, we would be wise to be able to differentiate between what we have read in the preceding chapters, 1 to 3, of course, and what we're reading now. When we understand the detail of why God does something, we realize that a lot of the time it is an act of grace, and that it is another lesson for humankind as he reveals his plan of redemption. An act of grace. It's another lesson for us as he reveals his act, his plan of redemption. So what is God illustrating to us through the sin offering? If you could open your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 4, it is behind me. I'm reading from the ESV, so it will match from up there. And you can follow me as you read. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about the things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer the sin that he has for the sin that he has committed, a bull from the herd, without blemish, to the Lord as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. And then the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull and of the sin offering he shall remove it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the 2 kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the loins and the long lobe of the liver, that he shall remove with the kidneys. Just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, entrails, and its dung, and all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap and he shall burn it upon a fire of wood on the ash heap. It shall be burnt up. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it to the front of the tent of meeting. Or the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull and dip it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he should take from it and burn it on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull as he did with the bull of the sin offering. So shall he do this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. Leviticus 4 has 35 verses. I've reduced the sermon text to 21 purely for the sake of content and for the sake of time. But still, the principles of the sin offering can be captured in 21 verses. You're welcome this afternoon or whenever to read the full 35. But essentially, the message is there. So where are we at in biblical history? Well, the later chapters of the book of Exodus can contain the instructions for building the tabernacle and all the implements and so forth, the altars within the tabernacle. Leviticus contains the instructions for what happens inside the tabernacle and what you use those implements for. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for the faithful men in the past, Lord, who have spent time and really dug into what these verses mean, Lord, for our benefit. We thank you, Lord, that what we can learn from this today, Father, and we pray, Lord, that you would still our hearts, that you would help our minds to be attentive, and Lord, may you teach us through your Spirit. Amen. For anyone new to the book of Leviticus, the instructions within this book were dictated to Moses as God spoke to him from something called the mercy seat, or above the mercy seat. This sacrifice also introduces the veil of the sanctuary and the altar of fragrant incense into ceremonial worship. We hadn't seen them in Leviticus chapters 1 through 3. So rather than assuming that we all know what these artifacts are and where they sit as part of the design of the tabernacle, I'm going to give you some background to help you visualize what is happening and where. The reason I'm doing this is that when you read this book again in the future, you don't pass over these things and just say, altar of incense, big deal, veil, you know, and move on. We want to understand that they all have a purpose, and we don't want to pass over these in the context of the sacrifice and their understanding and their place in wider redemptive history. So everything within this tabernacle has a purpose. Not only that, everything is symbolic of something about our relationship with God. Maybe you have a mental image in your head of the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe it's from an image you saw somewhere, or maybe it's from an Indiana Jones movie. If you can draw upon that image now, your mental picture, the mercy seat, which I spoke of, is the lid that goes on top of the ark. The mercy seat had two cherubim of hammered gold on top of it. These cherubim faced each other at opposite ends, inwards like that, with their wings spread out towards each other. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, it says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So when we hear the words the Lord spoke to Moses in this book, and by the book I mean Leviticus, not the wider Bible, God is speaking to him from above the mercy seat between the wings of the cherubim. And God was speaking to Moses from the mercy seat to provide commands for the people of Israel. They were not having a casual chat. God was imparting instruction that was to be recorded and to be obeyed by the people in the desert and for future generations. By the end of Leviticus, there is a clear and detailed set of instructions on ceremonial, moral, and civil laws that the Israelites were to obey if God was to remain to live among them. Right, the ark, which includes the mercy seat, was housed within a section of the wider tabernacle created for ceremonial worship in a smaller area called the Most Holy Place. So if you think of a small area at the front of the church there, the Most Holy Place, the ark sits inside there. Sorry about that. Most Holy Place. This small area within the tabernacle was separated by a heavy curtain. This curtain is also referred to as the veil. So you've got the veil, Most Holy Place, then there's a veil. So the ark within the Most Holy Place behind the veil. This veil was beautifully crafted out of finely twined linen and blue, purple, and scarlet threads with cherubim woven into it, into the fabric. The Most Holy Place is only entered once a year on the Day of Atonement by the anointed priest. The anointed priest, when they say anointed priest, they're also meaning the high priest. So to understand the holiness of the Most Holy Place, even Moses stood outside the Most Holy Place when God spoke to him from above the mercy seat. Moses was standing in front of the ark, but there was the veil separating him when God spoke to him from between the wings of the cherubim. So that's just verse one. The Lord spoke to Moses. When you say the Lord spoke to Moses, that's what is happening. Something we potentially miss, we read, I think there's about 5 or 7 words in that verse one, and that's it. So hopefully you have a visual. So we're probably about 5 minutes in, and I've only covered verse one. You could serve your whole life as a priest and never see behind that veil. All you have is a written description. The veil, though, is the continuous reminder of the distance, though it is a beautifully decorated veil, a curtain. It's a continuous reminder of the distance between God and us. We are separated from God. That's the moral distance between us and God. And that was formed through the sin of our first parents, being Adam and Eve. And that carries on through the bloodline of the human race, the entire human race. The rest of the tabernacle is separated into an area called the Holy Place, Most Holy Place, Holy Place. And you're still inside, I wouldn't say large, but an enclosed tent. The tent structure was about 4.5 meters wide and 13.5 meters long. Still could fit a large family in there, but not huge otherwise. So if you were curious, you couldn't just climb a tree or walk up a hill and peek inside. It was an enclosed tent. There was, outside this enclosed tent, there were also almost like a wall, a tent wall, and within that tent wall you have the wider offering where you burn the burnt offerings. And there was a lot of burnt offerings, so all the dirt would have been covered with this, be stained by blood from the daily blood sacrifices. So if we turn 180 degrees now from looking at the veil, we turn around and right there is the altar of incense, directly outside the veil. The altar of incense is about 0.5 meter square, like that, and it's about 1 meter high, so it's even smaller than this lectern. And this altar was symbolic, much like everything involved in ceremonial worship. Fine spices were mixed together and left to smolder on this incense altar day and night. The ascending smoke symbolizing that what was offered there went up to God, much like our prayers go up to him. Like the verse that Simon read in the prayer meeting earlier. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation chapter 5, John saw the elders around the throne in heaven, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of worship. They're the prayers of God's people. I like to think that you could sit at the entrance of your tent and facing towards the tabernacle and see the smoke trail of the incense rising to heaven symbolically as God accepts our prayers and worship. However, with 2 million people, there would have been a lot of smoldering campfires in that camp. And so maybe you couldn't differentiate between the altar, the column of incense or the column of smoke for campfires. So there goes my romanticism. Everything we've looked at earlier in the earlier message on Leviticus 1 through 3, the offerings and sacrifices have been occurring out in the open air. So tent within, so there's the tent, these are outside the tabernacle, they're in the open air in the courtyard, the dirt courtyard, and there's the tent coverings around them. So you still cannot barely see inside. These preceding chapters were voluntary offerings. If you climbed a tree or on a hillside, you could have seen these being performed as you peered over the curtains that sectioned off this courtyard of the tabernacle. Not that I would recommend that. So I hope spending time on these definitions are helpful. So when you read through Leviticus, it's not offering. It's that there's different implements involved, and all of these are very symbolic. So to bring it all back to today's text, Leviticus 4 introduces the sin offering, which requires the taking of the life of an animal through the shedding of its blood to atone for unintentional sin. This was not voluntary, it was judicial. The offering remediated the unintentional sin of breaking the Lord's commands. And the breaking of the Lord's commands is a sin. If I fast forward to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "Almost all things are cleansed with blood, according to the law. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." The purpose of the sacrifice is that these people, through performing it, could be reconciled to God, that they could again live in a right relationship with God. As I read in the passage earlier, if the unintentional sin was committed by the high priest, so I covered the high priest or the whole congregation, in this way the animal was slaughtered much in a similar way to the way the animal was slaughtered in chapter 3. And again, you can read chapter 3 for your homework. So you put your hand on the head of an animal before it was killed, and that's your way of saying, I identify with the animal, I am owning up to my sin, and yes, this is my substitute. So essentially, it's a demonstration that when you put your head on the head of that animal before it is killed, you're saying it's a demonstration of repentance. But this time, before the animal was burnt, the priest took some of the blood and disappeared into the tent of meeting, into the holy place. Ark, most holy place, altar of incense. There's a table of showbread, there's a candle, the golden candles, but outside that, so the priest is in there. And so, through today's text, we are going to ask, what is the sin offering, and why is it only for unintentional sin? Secondly, why do we need to look at a ritual that was fulfilled 2,000 years ago? Stay tuned. So what is the sin offering? And why is it only for unintentional sin? The sin offering contains instructions of ritual cleansing for the anointed priest, also known as the high priest, the whole congregation, a tribal leader, and anyone of the common people. Four scenarios. These four different sin offerings were for if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commands about things not to be done, yet does any one of them. There's an expectation of this people group, the Israelites, that they should know the commands given through Moses, being the Mosaic law, and that they should obey them. Laws focus on God's overall instructions. Commands or commandments refer to specific orders. For example, in the New Testament, we have instructions from Jesus himself on what communion looks like. But there is also the command as a church to continue to perform communion until he returns. However, when we think of something as being unintentional, we might think of it as something we didn't know, but maybe we would have done if we knew. If you've traveled to another country, you might watch other people to see how they do even simple things, like queuing or ordering food. You want to obey the etiquette, but you don't know what the etiquette is. I see this almost every time I go into a train station in the city. The right-hand side of the escalator is for walking, and the left-hand side of the escalator is for standing. It's an unwritten rule and not an enforceable command. But if you're new to the city, you might be puzzled and confused as to why people are indignant over something so seemingly simple. The sin offering, though, was not entirely unintentional, as it was to cover a lack of care for the commands of God, a lack of attention to detail, commands that you should have known about. There was even a command for people to teach these laws to their children, a command to teach the commands. The sin offering is called such because it's the most literal translation of the word used in this chapter. To help with some examples, Leviticus chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, gives some indication as what might be classed as unintentional sins. There are sins where you take a careless attitude towards your responsibility to the community, especially in the matters of justice. If anyone sins and that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. That's classed as unintentional sin. There may have been carelessness towards ceremonial purity. It could mean coming into contact with something that the Mosaic law deemed as unclean, whether it was a type of animal or maybe it was something to do with another human. We read in Leviticus 5, if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal or a carcass of unclean livestock or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it's hidden from him and he has become unclean and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanness, for whatever the sort of uncleanness may be with which he becomes unclean. So there you go, humans or animals, there's certain things, certain scenarios where you cannot touch them, you become ceremonial unclean. Thirdly, there may have been carelessness to a personal integrity where someone has made rash promises, especially if someone swore an oath. The scriptures say, if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it, and he shall realize his guilt. He needs to make atonement, unintentional sin. The high priest could sin unintentionally by failing to perform his duties correctly. There may have been some negligence, compromising the purity of the prescribed ritual. We may have caused some sort of contamination of the holy things. If the high priest is not performing a ritual correctly, then those also partaking in the offering are also not performing it correctly. What the high priest does affects other people. The sin offering was not to cover every sinful thought or word. as the sacrifices would have been ongoing and endless. Such sins were covered by the Day of Atonement, a separate sacrifice described in Leviticus chapter 16. It's also useful to note this: the sin offering was used in the cases of part of purification, in childbirth, healing of a skin disease, or coming into contact with a dead body. You would perform the sin offering in those instances as well. So to avoid interpreting Leviticus 4 as an offering to cover a breaking of a commandment that we were aware of, were unaware of, I'll say that again. So to avoid interpreting Leviticus 4 as an offering to cover breaking command that we didn't know about, we must dig a little deeper to understand that the offering was even more generous as an atoning process. Think of it more as being the atonement for inadvertently or carelessly breaking one of the commands for God. It's not where you take a break from being a Christian, so forth, or take a break from being Hebrew. It's something where you didn't perform something correctly and must make atone for it. I really struggled for the right. Different authors use different words. So I don't want to use the word careless because that implies that they're deliberately being careless. That is not the case. It's really being almost somehow forgetful. I haven't got a good word for it. But essentially not doing something properly when you know you should have. Upon me being made aware of the sin, there was the repentance process that is played out with the sacrifice of the animal. To quote the same verse in Hebrews as before, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. So what is a sin offering not for? The sin offering was not for offenses where there was deliberate contempt for the lawmaker, for God. There are times when this book of Levitical law applies a judgment of, he shall bear his iniquity. In these cases, the judgment is already predetermined. For the evidence of this, we turn to Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 and 31, and I'll read that. But the person who does wrong defiantly, whether he is a native or stranger, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Since he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be upon him. So where are we at now? We understand a little bit more about the tabernacle setup. We have an understanding of what the sin offering covers under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. But if we are under the new covenant in Jesus Christ, how does this work for us? Again, I'll quote the book of Hebrews. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for one all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So if that is the case, why do we need to look at a ritual that was fulfilled 2,000 years ago? Alan Mosley, in his commentary on Leviticus, says, why did God introduce a system that he says in the book of Hebrews was imperfect from the beginning and that would become obsolete? The answer is that God was teaching. God used the old covenantal sacrificial system to impress a powerful and a permanent lesson on all humanity. Permanent lesson. The author mentions two lessons provided to us through the sacrificial system. One, that it communicates God's law, and as we continue to read through the Old Testament, we read of the repeated failed attempts to keep that law. This shows that we are incapable of obeying the Lord by our own works. So God communicated law, his law, and then gave human beings the opportunity to work it out themselves and see the failure that it brought. Secondly, it shows that if sinful people are to be reconciled to a holy God, then a sacrifice for sin is necessary. For those who are strangers to any sort of the knowledge of God, the God who has revealed himself through the Bible, studying a ritual involving animal sacrifice can be a strange thing to do. Go back 2,000 years, animal sacrifice was not uncommon anywhere. Maybe not anywhere, but a lot of cultures used animal sacrifice, European, Eastern, so forth. Whereas nowadays, it may be a strange thing to do, but we've forgotten our history. But the truth is, when Jesus Christ returns, as we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, every eye will see him, every eye, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. The human race will be judged and punished for their rebellion against God, unless their sin is atoned for. That is a universal truth that is applicable to every human who's ever lived. That was a permanent lesson, even if it was not a permanent practice. By that, I mean the sin offering. The sin offering is a permanent lesson, even though it was not a permanent practice. Some may read Leviticus and see foolishness, but those of God's elect should see words of life, words of comfort, and words of hope. We should see hope because the book of Leviticus answers the question of how can the living and holy God dwell with his sinful people in a world of death? Answering this question can only be understood by patiently learning the language of the sacrificial system. How quickly, we've joked about it before, how quickly do we skim through Leviticus to get it done? But we learned this only through patiently understanding the language of the system. So if you're visiting, or even maybe just asking the question, why is this relevant today? The short answer is that it represents a permanent, ancient truth that, again, cannot be overlooked by any human who draws breath on this earth. Israelites or not, this is a universal law for all. The Bible says in the New Testament that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All mankind is without excuse. It's also helpful to remember that when Jesus appeared, the idea of sacrifice was accepted as normal to those whom he ministered to, the descendants of those who are under the Mosaic law. If you remember John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That description would not have been lost on a first century Jew in Palestine. But still, we don't study instructions on the sin offering to become discouraged of our fallen state. Unless you are not a Christian, then you should be very concerned for your standing before God. The Christian should bear the fruit of someone who has been forgiven, to rejoice in their restored position with God through Jesus Christ, the joy of our salvation. We should rejoice at the sins we have committed against him, in ignorance even, while we are far from him, could be forgiven. Excuse me. John Calvin writes, "God offers pardon to the sinner and assures them that he will be favorable to them, lest any fear or doubt should prevent them from freely calling upon him." Where there is consciousness of sin, followed by the acknowledgement of sin, the ritual of the sin offering provided atonement and reconciliation to God. Once you have made the offering, you trusted that the wrath of God was fulfilled and that you were justified, whereby the Lord chooses to remember the sin no more. The same law applies today. When we trust in the merit of the sacrifice of Jesus' death on the cross and repent and ask for forgiveness, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin. And when the wrath of God is satisfied, peace with God follows. When we know he chooses to remember our sin no more, we are free to approach God as his children because that is what we are. Further still, under the new covenant that we have through the blood of Christ, we are not only justified, we are kept by him. For once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. For once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Romans 5:10, if we, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been recognized, we shall be saved by his life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And so as we come to the last few minutes of this sermon, let's look at some takeaways. One of the pillars of the Reformed view of the Christian faith is the doctrine of total depravity, that humans are inherently prone to evil. You just have to watch world events for a few decades and you'll become even more comfortable with that. And we saw that when God gave the Israelites the ability to work out the law on themselves. Repeated failure. In fact, they got worse, a lot worse. The sin offering is one of the gateways which helps us understand the gulf between us and God, that he is so far from us in our fallen state that the only way to draw near to God is through the way which he prescribes. The law sets forth a standard based on the righteousness and holiness of God, with instructions on how to keep the law. The law showed that we cannot keep the law ourselves, and thus further revealing our total depravity and the need for a righteousness apart from the law. Secondly, in Leviticus, God was preparing his people through centuries of animal sacrifice to understand and recognize the true sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, and what he achieved on our behalf on the cross. Thirdly, we also learned a bit more about what goes inside the tabernacle and what that looks like. So when you read Leviticus again in the future, you have some additional context of the symbolism that happens there. And lastly, we learned what this means for us, laid out in Romans chapter 8, and I'll read verses 1 to 4 again. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Therefore, may we all strive to live out of the peace and joy of a restored relationship with God, as there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, there is so much, Lord, in your scriptures, Father. So much so, Lord, that we could only cover small pieces of what's written in Leviticus chapter 4, Lord. We thank you for the symbolism, Lord, that is shown there, Lord, that we possibly did not understand more fully. And so, Lord, we ask your forgiveness, and Lord, we pray that you would reveal to our hearts and minds, Lord, just how much you've done for us, how much you've shown us, Lord, how much you're teaching us through, Lord, through your scriptures and through these Old Testament sacrifices, Father. But most of all, Lord, we thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation, Lord, the reason why we are your children, Lord. So we thank you and we praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.